Bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you again for the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We know that Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Father, that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace by receiving with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Father, help us to continue to honor and glorify you as we apply these truths that are taught through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the born-again believer might receive the word of God by faith and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him that we give all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the account of the Samaritans who believed after listening to the report of the woman at the well and also the report and message of the gospel by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That account is found in John chapter 4, verse 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And this account here, the Samaritan woman initially went into town after believing what the Savior said about the free water of life and the offer of salvation by grace through faith. She went and proclaimed that truth to the Samaritan village. And many individuals came to faith in Christ because of that. And then the invitation would be for those Samaritans to come hear Jesus personally. And many of the town went out to hear Jesus Christ personally. And in verse 42, they said, "Well, we believe not just because of your message, but now we have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." It's interesting their understanding of Christ being the Savior of the world, how that he would not only die for their sins, but the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well, their Samaritans. So that's an interesting insight into the gospel that was proclaimed there. We have here the joint testimony of believers in the Word of God is a powerful evangelistic combination. We know that the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God has power in it. And therefore, it's not simply our credibility that is at stake when we believe the gospel. It's not people shouldn't believe just because I said it or you said it. Although God uses us, he does use individuals, we're ambassadors, but it's because of the credibility of the Scripture and the credibility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that's credible. Therefore, God uses the testimony of believers, both believers, and the power of the Word. The power of the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we think about the message of the cross and the message of the gospel from the Scripture as being the power of God into salvation. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Notice, doesn't matter who you are. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, bar none, who believes the gospel can have eternal life. So he mentions here to the Jew first, the gospel went out, and also to the Gentile. And these Samaritan Gentiles also came to faith in Christ. And I think that's one of the great appeals of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity appeals to all peoples, all walks of life, all backgrounds, all locations. It has a universal appeal. Some religions focus upon these people over here and this group over here and this thing over here, but biblical Christianity is and has been accepted all around the world, all different cultures and walks of life. Anyone who believes, Jesus Christ died for everyone. He died for everyone. Every person you meet is a candidate for God's saving grace. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Paul indicates that we are ambassadors for him. Once we believe, we represent Christ. And certainly this woman, think about this Samaritan woman. At that point, she was a representative of Jesus Christ once she proclaimed that truth. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice we have reconciliation potentially because Christ died on the cross. He wants everyone to come to him. Both God and man can be reunited through the death of Christ. But we have a particular message, a message of an accomplished reconciliation because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And therefore, we take that message as a representative of Christ. We're ambassadors. An ambassador is an individual who represents his country, his or her country. And therefore, we are heavenly citizens and we represent the Lord Jesus Christ as we proclaim the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. It's interesting, as we proclaim the gospel, it is as if God was standing there preaching through us. That's how powerful that can be. Picture yourself, you know, God is using you as a representative of him to proclaim that awesome truth about the gospel. And so we represent our Savior when we proclaim the power of the gospel message to others. And as if God was standing there in person, that's how I would translate it, as if God was standing there in person, be reconciled. Be reconciled by placing your faith in me. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The basis of that reconciliation certainly is the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ while on the cross. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin. Jesus Christ never sinned. He was perfect and impeccable. But he was made sin. How was he made sin? He was made sin through our sins being imputed to his son when he died on the cross. As Isaiah 53 predicted, the Lord had laid on him, God the Father laid on him, imputed the sins of the whole world to Christ. And he was punished in our place, that substitution. We have both imputation and substitution in this passage. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That word, that preposition means in our place. I think it's the Greek preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, means in our place. He died in our place. We deserve death and punishment from God. And therefore, Christ intercepted the wrath of God. He intercepted God's wrath for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, not by living righteously. That's not the idea. Here's another imputation. We have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account when we believe. We call that imputed righteousness. The result of imputed righteousness is justification. God declares us righteous. So understand this. So first of all, we have the imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross. God the Father punished sin, and therefore Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Now the door is open for anyone to simply believe the gospel message. And when we believe that that finished work is sufficient for us to go to heaven, that God can give us eternal life when we believe in his Son, when we believe that message, Christ, God imputes his righteousness to our account, credits us with righteousness, and in God's eyes, we are perfectly righteous. That's why we're going to heaven. We are going to heaven not because of our personal righteousness. We are going to heaven because of imputed righteousness. Therefore, we're justified by faith. And there's so many people that don't understand imputed righteousness and the fact that imputed sin was placed upon Christ. We call that the great exchange, by the way. I always said, what a deal. My sins were Christ's righteousness. What a deal. That's awesome when you think about it. Undeserving sinner, forever credited with God's righteousness by one time act of faith. That's eternal salvation. And so Jesus made this possible through Christ's death. He is the Savior of the world. So this message that was proclaimed not only by the woman, but by Christ personally, this truth is something that we can proclaim to the world. We know that this is indeed the Christ. He is the Messiah. The word Christos means the anointed one. The anointed one. And of course, the name for Jesus comes from Psalm chapter 2. We have the Lord and His anointed one. The anointed one. So we have that idea of Messiah in the Old Testament. The Greek Septuagint points out the fact that the coming prophesied one would be Christ, be the anointed one. And by the way, the basis of individuals coming to faith in Christ is mentioned in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 31, the gospel message is focused upon who Christ is. John 20, 31. He performed signs. One of the purposes of signs that Christ performed was to lead people to place their faith in the Messiah. Certainly people can be saved without signs, as these Samaritans were. By the way, this will set up a contrast between the events following this section versus the events of the woman at the well. There are signs that Jesus demonstrated, miracles that led people to faith in Him. But the amazing part about this fact is these individuals are taking the credibility of God without any miracles. And the woman at the well, no miracles performed. And therefore, they simply believe the message. The message. And the credibility of the speaker, who he is. So in John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Now, some of the lordship salvation persuasion would say, no, you got to believe that Jesus is Lord of your life, right? Believe in the lordship of Christ, the Greek word kurios, the word for Lord. It's interesting that that word is absent. Now, is he Lord? Yes, Jesus is Lord. But it's not by you making him Lord that's not the reason why you're born again. He says you might believe he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you say, what about Acts 16:31? Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how people emphasize it. Believe. They don't even say believe it. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means deity. Deity. He is deity. He's God. And therefore he has credibility to save us. A dead person can't save us, and a person who is not eternal cannot save us. Right? And therefore, in order to give everlasting life, you yourself must be eternal. I'm not eternal. I can't give anyone eternal life. But I can give you the message of everlasting life. I can give you the gospel as an ambassador. So these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we need to believe who he is, the credibility of the Savior, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one who would die for our sins, and therefore he is the Savior of the world. And by the way, this is connected with John 3:16. You ever think about this phrase, Christ the Savior of the world? We believe that Jesus is Christ the Savior of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have, not when you die, but now, everlasting life. The message is that simple. People want to add things to that simple message. But we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. The word Savior is the word soter. And Jesus Christ is Savior of what? What in reference to what kind of salvation? Some people look at Jesus as a political Savior. A lot of Jews during that day looked at Jesus would be the one who would deliver them from Rome's tyranny. We're simply seeing a political Savior. Some liberals today would look at Jesus as the social Savior. He is here to save society from its ills. But you know, the focus in the Bible is on Jesus as a Savior from sin. And therefore, we need to bring that message out. And notice here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. When he was born, right after his birth, we have his name mentioned here in chapter 1, early on in Matthew's gospel. This is predicted here to the, he speaks about the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18 and following. And notice here the prediction that Mary would bring forth a son in verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What does that name mean? Well, look at the following phrase. He said, for he will save his people from what? Their sins. Their sins. So this is the kind of Savior we need. We need someone because, you know, that hymn. We think about that great hymn, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. The idea is our sin condition causes us to die. Our sin condition causes us to be separated from God. We have a problem, and therefore we need a deliverer. We need a deliverer. We need a Savior. We need a solution. We need eternal life. And therefore, Jesus Christ came to provide that. So he is the Savior. As the Messiah, the Savior of men, who saves his people from the guilt and power of sin and from eternal death. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You all know this verse. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This salvation is provided gratis as a free gift by the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, nothing that you can add. I like the another hymn that comes to mind. Nothing in my hands I bring, but only to the cross I cling. I like that. Nothing. It's not my offer of goodness or works or promises to do better or my reformation, turning from my sins, all those things. It's simply I'm going to cling to what Jesus did and his finished work. Therefore, he is the Savior. He is the one who died for the sins of the whole world. It's interesting that Calvinists miss out on this point. They indicate that Jesus Christ only died for a select few, the elect. And Christ said clearly, and the Word of God says clearly, that these individuals understood the message clearly, that Christ is a Savior of everyone. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone's born again, but he died for everyone, so that salvation is possible for anyone who believes. We call that the unlimited atonement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the... And John didn't say simply the word world, he said the whole world. The whole world there in 1 John 2, 2. So this gospel is offered to a non-Jew and a village of non-Jews. Jesus Christ is the one who could save them. He is the Savior of the world. The word cosmos means the world of humanity. He died for the lost world of humanity. All are sinful. All have sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12. Therefore, everyone needs salvation. Think about that. Everyone needs salvation. We're all, in one sense, in the same condition. Every unsaved person, they're all in the same condition, no matter what kind of flavor of sin that they practice. Think about that. You know, we judge things by degree. Certainly there are sins that are worse than others. The Bible clearly teaches that because of punishments that differ. But the bottom line is we've all fallen short of God's glory. And therefore, we all need this salvation. Every person needs this salvation. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all of humanity. He died for the sins of the whole world. The expression occurs again in 1 John 4:14, by the way, and nowhere else in the New Testament, that the fact that he is the Savior of the world. The principle certainly is, but that phrase is repeated. Let's take a look at that one other place that that same phrase is used. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, reiterating, I think, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his Son into the world. Notice here, as the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Therefore, you know, remember what John the Baptist preached in John 1:29 when he saw Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that sacrificial lamb. Anticipating, by the way, that he would die on the cross. And I think there's a lot of typology back in Abraham's sacrifice, by the way. God himself will provide a lamb one day in that same area. In Salem, that city of Jerusalem, he would be the lamb who would be shed. His blood would be shed. He would die as a substitutionary death to provide salvation for the sins of the world. Now, he came to save not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also. We saw that in Romans 1:16. Salvation's offered to both Jew and Gentile. So certainly, Warren Wiersbe says this, certainly she was the least likely prospect for salvation. Yet God used her to win almost an entire village. You ever think about this? This immoral woman led a village to Christ. Can God use anybody? I always said this, if God could speak through Balaam's donkey, God can use just about anyone, right? It's not our ability, by the way. I always like this expression. It's not our ability, it's our availability. Are we available to be used by God? We represent Christ. Can Christ use you to give the gospel? He said, well, I can't talk very well. Let's go back to Moses. I'm slow of speech. I stutter. Can God use a stuttering individual? Yes, he can. God used Moses to lead a nation. God can use you as well. I think sometimes we're like Peter, who's sufficient for these things? But God is the one who's made us sufficient, right? We are sufficient because of his enabling power. He can speak through us. We simply need to know what the message is. We need to proclaim it clearly. But God can use you. And this is the unique thing about the body of Christ. You meet people I will never meet. You have co-workers, you have family members I will never meet. But God wants you, not simply the pastor. You know, the old days, well, such and such, I have an aunt that's not saved. We're going to call the pastor over to speak to the such and such. Aren't you a believer? Do you not know the gospel? Can you not proclaim it yourself? You don't need me to go over and tell such and such they need to hear the gospel. I'm willing to do that, but you're an ambassador as well, right? You can represent Christ. All you need to know, the gospel's not hard to understand. It's clear, and you need to proclaim it. So this woman led, you know, all these other Samaritans to Christ, an entire village. So we're going to see, by the way, in these following verses, Jesus, who will go back to the area of Canaan, and his main ministry, where he performed all the miracles, is located in Capernaum. Majority of the miracles he performed was in Capernaum. Cana, he turned the first miracle, water into wine. We're going to look at the following section where he does his second miracle, healing of the nobleman's son. And he grew up in Nazareth, but Further south, not depicted here, in the Samaritan village, he did not perform a miracle. Did not perform a miracle. So in verse 43, after 2 days, you remember they, as we studied last week, the Samaritans wanted him to remain behind for 2 days, or he for a while, and he stayed there, I think, in follow-up. We emphasized last week the follow-up, not only giving the gospel out, leading people to Christ, but maybe getting them started in the right direction as far as their Christian walk, recommending a good local church to attend or a pastor teacher to listen to. We need to follow up on individuals if we have the opportunity. Now, sometimes we're going in opposite directions. We don't have that opportunity. Sometimes we can get her contact information or email or call on the phone. There's ways to follow up. So he stayed around a couple of days, but then his mission continued, and after 2 days he left there and went back to the region of Galilee. Let's go back into the text here and read a section of scripture. John chapter 4, verse 43. John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, let's stop back there, right there, and realize that he's talking about the area where he grew up, Nazareth. The area of Nazareth. The prophet has no honor in his own country. So what's not depicted on this map, I just have the locations here, but the area he went back to was the area of Cana, where he performed his first miracle. Nazareth wasn't far away. He didn't go back at that point. Now, he did go back to his home city, and we have two occurrences in the Bible, in the New Testament, where he went back to Nazareth, and the results were not that great. He was rejected on both accounts when he went back to his hometown. So he's saying a prophet is not without honor in his own country. So he went to the area where he would be accepted. And then the Gentile region here, where he would perform most of his miracles. Most of the miracles of Christ were performed in the area surrounding Capernaum. Just within a few square miles, the majority of his miracles were performed in that area. All right, let's go back to our text then in John chapter 4. Now, verse 44, Jesus himself testifies that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And then later, Jesus, the last portion of John chapter 4, deals with the healing of a nobleman's son, the second miracle that Christ performed. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. So this text indicates, and it's not on this map, that he left the area of the Samaria, and then he went into this region of Capernaum, and then he went back to the region of Cana, and he bypassed the town of Nazareth. So that's the narrative here. Verse 46, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. What's interesting about this story is he goes to Cana and the individual's son is not with him. He's sick back in the region of Capernaum. But this miracle is a remote miracle. His son is healed without Jesus personally being there. So we'll see the healing of the nobleman's son will be meeting the father of this individual in Cana, whose son is sick back in that region of Capernaum. And even though Jesus' ministry of miracles was performed in that region, he left that region to go to Cana. You ever think about that? Why didn't he just stay in Capernaum? No, it was God's will for him to meet that man who would not be in Capernaum, but that man happened to be in Cana. It really boggles the mind when you think about this. It'd be more practical for Jesus to stay in Capernaum and heal this guy's son, but instead he performed something even greater while he's back in Cana. He heals them through the word of God, his authority. So we'll examine that account. Now, so after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. He left Sychar, the area where the woman at the well was, and departed for Galilee. And along the way, he bypassed, at that point, Nazareth, his hometown. He could have easily gone through Nazareth, by the way. The location, he could have gone straight through Nazareth on his way to Galilee. He did not. He did not. He bypassed it. And here's another view here of Sychar right here in the center. Jerusalem is down here. And he went from Sychar up through the area, not stopping over at Nazareth. He bypassed it at that time. And he went to Capernaum, to that region north of the Sea of Galilee. We have the feeding of the 5,000, by the way, in that area. That area northeast of the Sea of Galilee, or northwest of the Sea of Galilee. So he left and bypassed his own town. The reason for this is found in verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Why don't you go back to your own hometown and where you grew up? Well, he did on a couple other occasions, but they did not respect who he was. And I think this is true in principle sometimes for individuals who think about where should I preach, what group of individuals should I minister to. Maybe you grew up in a particular church as a young person thinking that, hey, maybe I'll go back to that area and proclaim the truth, but you have people that still look at you as little Johnny or John. You have people who would not respect your authority as a pastor, teacher, and therefore the message would be rejected. And people view you, unfortunately, many times by your past instead of by your present. But he indicates that this principle is true as well in the Old Testament. By the way, when we look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, that he quotes this, where he quotes this passage, he'll give an example in the Old Testament of Elijah as an example of this principle. His own country, now the puzzling question, looking at the commentators, what is his own country? Where is his own country? What place is he referring to? His own country has been taken to mean Judea, number one, Nazareth, number two, or Galilee. Having no honor or reputation in Nazareth, Jesus went elsewhere in Galilee. I think it's Nazareth that he's referencing here. To me, this makes the best sense. Yes, he had a partial reception in Galilee, but he performed most of his miracles in Galilee. Why would he say that and go to Galilee? A prophet has no honor in his own country. Judea would make sense in a limited sense, where he did not minister as much in Judea, but I think Nazareth is really what he's referencing here. His country would be where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. And therefore, that's why he did not perform miracles as to the degree that he performed elsewhere. Now, let's take a look at the occasions where Jesus did stop off in Nazareth. First account is in Luke 4. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. We have a great account of this in The Chosen. You remember that account where he goes into his hometown? He opens up the scroll and starts reading from that. Great account there. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened up the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, I believe he's quoting here from Isaiah 61. "And therefore, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And that's a miracle, right? Messiah would perform miracles. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I think the idea of their sin condition, more or less, is in reference here. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. By the way, where he stopped was right before the following verses dealing with his second coming. He stopped right mid-verse. I know they didn't have verses back then, but he stopped right there and did not read any further because only that first half applied to his first coming ministry. And the second half applied to his second coming. The day of the vengeance of our God is the rest of it. If you read that section in Isaiah. And he will not be that one who will judge the nations, Gentile nations, until his second coming. So we have that division there. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he has everyone's attention. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Wow. I'm the one that passage predicted. Imagine that. And notice here, so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words. I like that, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He was grace orientated. And he was offering them salvation. He's the one that can deliver the captives, right? Set free those who are bound. He's the one that can heal those with broken hearts. He is the one who is the one, he expressed it earlier, "Come all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest." He's the one. They were in bondage to Pharisaical Judaism. He's the one who is gracious. And notice here, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" See? "We remember you. We know you were little Joseph's son, you know. How can you proclaim that you're Messiah or you're God?" What an audacious claim. So he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we may have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" He said, "Why don't you perform the same miracles you did in Capernaum here?" And what did he say in verse 24? "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Why didn't Elijah go to those Jews? A lot of widows in that day, but he went to a widow who was not Jewish. He gives an example of this. And then he says, and then second example, verse 27, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Naaman the Syrian. Why didn't he cleanse any lepers or heal any lepers in the land of Israel? Well, principle, prophet is not without honor and except his own country. They were not positive. See? So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. Kicked him out. And the earlier verses here in John, the Samaritans invited him to stay further. These non-Jewish Samaritans wanted Jesus to remain around. His own family, possibly there, and friends or individuals that he grew up with, they wanted him to leave. What a contrast. What a contrast. So notice here, they were filled with anger, verse 29, they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, some portray this as he just disappeared. Like, Everybody thought, oh, I don't think that's the case. I think he got up and turned around and walked through the middle of them out. Now, that's my opinion. But, you know, you'll get difference of opinion how Jesus got out of that difficult situation. Needless to say, though, he was not accepted in his hometown. He clearly proclaimed the truth of who he was, and they rejected him. Samaritans, they embraced him. They embraced him. Let's take a look at the second account here of his visit to Nazareth. And again, he only visited twice, as I can find in the gospel account, to his hometown, twice. Matthew chapter 13, let's take a look at that account. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. When he had come to his own country, notice this identifies his own country, by the way, as Nazareth. See? I think that's connection, John. See, what scholars will try to do is saying the prophets have not honored his own country. That's true in Matthew passage, but it's not true in John. Let's be consistent here. It says his own country is Nazareth. Now let's take a look here then at we're at here, verse 54. So when he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son and his mother called Mary?" Notice, all they can think about once again is his family, his physical family. They viewed him just as a boy. And they didn't view him as a son of God. And he talks about his half-brothers, James, Simon, Judas, so forth. His sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and is in his own house." Verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their what? Unbelief. That's why. He could have, but he did not do it because of their unbelief. And by the way, that would further their accountability. Do further miracles there, knowing that they would reject him, would be furthering their guilt and accountability. John chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now certainly, in the area of Judea, and to the Jews, Jesus did not, Jesus by and large was not accepted. The Jews did not accept him as Messiah. In John 1, 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Receive him means believe. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who he is. So he was rejected by his own people. He was crucified by the Jews. The Jews, Romans, yes, they had played a role in it. But remember, the Jews cried out, "Crucify him." Do you want Barabbas? No. We want a murderer to be released and an innocent man to be crucified. Crucify him. So this is his reception in his hometown. His reception in his own town. That's why he stated this principle. A prophet is not without honor in his own country. After concluding his discourse at the Sea of Galilee, Christ went back to Nazareth. In his earlier visit, recorded in Luke 4:16-19, although some commended his gracious words, others challenged him, his claim to be a prophet, and when rebuked by Christ, attempted to throw him over a cliff. We read that section already. Now think about the miracles Christ performed, where he performed them. Only 2 out of 35 miracles of Christ were performed in the city of Jerusalem. The New Testament indicates that Christ performed at least 35 miracles in the Gospels, and only 2 of them were performed in Jerusalem. And really, those were kind of private miracles that he performed. In one sense, he healed a man who was a cripple for 38 years We'll find that, we'll read that later in John 5, 1 through 17. And second miracle, he healed a man born blind in John 9, 1 through 41. Those are the two miracles actually performed in Jerusalem. Now, close to Jerusalem, there are four other miracles that he performed. Four others were near Jerusalem. Bethany, bringing Lazarus back to life. We'll find that later in John 11, 1 through 44. Another miracle of Bethany, the withering of the fig tree that produced no fruit. Matthew 21, 18 through 22, Mark 11, 12 through 14, and 20 through 25. Remember on Mount of Olives on this way to being crucified. Remember Peter, how he was trying to defend Christ, cut off a soldier's ear. He healed that ear on the way to the cross. That's found in Luke 22, 45 through 54, and that's near the Mount of Olives. Jericho, he healed blind Bartimaeus. He healed blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. In Matthew 20, 29 through 34, Mark 10, 46 through 52, and Luke 18, 35 through 43. Now, 20 other miracles were performed at or around the Sea of Galilee. Think about that, 20. You can do the math, that's over half, you know, 57%, something like that, of his miracles were performed in or around the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water, by the way, on the Sea of Galilee. Walked on the water, calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, feeding the 5,000, healing other individuals. So, majority of the miracles were performed in that region. 11 alone were performed in the city of Capernaum. That was his home base. Christ's home base was located in Capernaum. 11 miracles were performed in that city alone out of the 20 around Galilee. Now here's a map of the various accounts of Christ around the Sea of Galilee. He performed many miracles. Capernaum is up here in the north. This is kind of at an angle. I apologize for that. But this area in the north is the area of Capernaum. Sermon on the Mount took place around this region, northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then home of Mary Magdalene here, Magdala, right there. He fed the 5,000, Bethsaida, right here. Multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And the drowning of the swine across on the other side of the seashore in this region. Remember where the pigs were sent, the demons were sent into the pigs and they drowned around that area of the Sea of Galilee. Certainly on the Sea of Galilee, he walked on the water and then he calmed the storm. So this shows his activity around that region of the Sea of Galilee. Now, there are three cities that's called the Evangelical Triangle. I think I have this later in my notes. And it kind of forms a triangle. I know if it's, you can see this clear on this map, but we have Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And the majority of the miracles were performed in that what's called the Evangelical Triangle. It's just a few square miles. Not very large, a few square miles right there in that area. So it's home base here in the city of Capernaum. So we have three major Jewish cities on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida of Galilee, called the Evangelical Triangle, those three regions. Now let's take a look at verse 45, and we'll probably continue with these things next time. But he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem, as they have gone to the feast. Now there were miracles done in Jerusalem. It's interesting that the Jews in Jerusalem, many of them missed what he did, but the ones visiting from Galilee in Jerusalem were impacted. Isn't that something? The Galileans had seen those miracles since observant Jews, they'd gone there to attend the Feast of Passover. The Jews were commanded on, I think, three occasions out of the year to travel back to Jerusalem for feasts, holy days. We have the day of Pentecost, by the way, that God chose to found the church, was a day when Jews from around the Roman Empire were required to be in Jerusalem. So God used that feast day to start the church. So Jewish males were required to go back to Jerusalem on several occasions. He went down there. That's why Jesus traveled as an obedient Jew to celebrate those feasts that were required. And then Passover in John chapter 2, verse 23. So verse 46, he came again to Cana of Galilee. So he went back where he performed his first miracle and where he made water into wine. And then he healed a certain nobleman who was sick at Capernaum. And we're going to look at this account next time, but the interesting thing about this miracle is he did this healing remotely. He did this healing remotely. On a couple occasions, Jesus did this. But this is one occasion where Jesus healed the individuals and he wasn't physically present. It's interesting when you study the miracles, people try to say that, okay, we need to be healed by doing this thing or this thing or this thing. Jesus did a variety of things to heal people. You remember, he spat on the ground, performed clay, healed a blind man by that way. A woman touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. There's a variety of ways. Jesus spoke to a dead man in a tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Didn't touch him. He'd be ceremonially unclean. Unless he was after, of course, being the Messiah, he would not be unclean. But in a sense, he healed him by saying, Lazarus, come forth. So there's a variety of ways Jesus healed individuals. But the bottom line is, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And certainly he can heal us of our sin condition, as Isaiah the prophet indicates. And we need to believe in his Son to have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the account of Jesus' life and ministry and the various miracles he performed to demonstrate who he was. And we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who can give us eternal life through faith in him. I pray, Father, as representatives of your Son's name, we might share that good news with the lost. And as you use that Samaritan woman to lead other people to Christ, you can use us, Father. In spite of our imperfections and our weaknesses, Lord, we simply need to be willing to proclaim that message. So help us to be willing servants. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.